congregation that was having some kind of problem, at least there's a little indication in the text this morning, they were having some kind of persecution, that the word rejoice, the words rejoice and joy are found 15 times in a letter that only has 4 chapters. That's just nothing short of amazing. He's rejoicing, and he's writing encouraging them to rejoice. That ought to say something to us today. Do you ever get down in the dumps? Rejoice. And as he says in the letter today, in our text, you know, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. Don't stop rejoicing, because there's great joy in Christ Jesus. And that's what what it's all about. Paul's joy was not in his own interest. I'm sure there were things that made him happy. I mean, you know, his personally. But his joy was in the fact that the gospel was preached to somebody else and that they responded to it in an active, positive way. And that's what gave him joy. Back in Colossians, the first chapter in verse 24, and this is a passage that I often love to point to, because it has a phrase in it that makes you raise your eyebrows, because Paul says that he filled up that which was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And I say, whoa, wait a minute, what in the world is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Well, there's only one thing. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, the sins of the world were forgiven, potentially. The whole world. But not a one of them was forgiven, actually, until somebody heard about it and responded with faith. And that's what was lacking, the proclamation of the gospel. And so in that passage there in Colossians 1:24, Paul said he rejoiced even in his sufferings, and I put in including imprisonment, that he could share on behalf of the body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking Christ's afflictions. And the only thing lacking is that the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he had done, and that people could come to faith when they heard and believed. So we've covered chapter 18, and we haven't even got started yet. Isn't the weather beautiful? I was talking to my brother last night. He told me, you're all sitting down, he said Abilene got 2 inches of rain. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Abilene or not, but they have no storm sewers. But if they get a half an inch of rain, there's water everywhere. They got 2 inches of rain. And just last week, they got a little over an inch. So they are damp in Abilene. That makes for rejoicing, doesn't it? Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the beauty of this time of the year, with the flowers blooming, with the birds singing, and the changing of the climate from cool to warm, and the things growing. We just are standing amazed at your handiwork and how you have planned everything out and that it works. And we're thankful that you have given us the promise that there will be seed time and harvest even until the end of time. Father, we thank you for those who have gathered here in this place and this time to study a portion of your word. And we pray that as we look at what Paul says to the Philippian church, that we can gain something from it and be stronger in our faith, in our activity in interest of the will of God. Father, we thank you for all your bountiful blessings, especially for the forgiveness of sins that's found in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. let's read the scriptures here. I'm going to begin, really I need to begin in, let's begin in verse 15. It says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflicts which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Well, that's an interesting reading. And as we said in verse 18, he speaks about that, he asks the question, you know, what will it be? What then? There's two things. Whether he will, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth. So he's still thinking about these guys that are preaching. They're selfish preachers. There's no selfish preachers today, are there? Well, I don't know. If a man is working in a place and he's having good success and people are trusting him and listening to him and there is a favorable response, and somebody else comes in and starts having an influence also, there is a tendency to be a little bit protective, a little jealous. Now, Paul is in prison at Rome. The church had already been established in Rome. And here he comes in, a prisoner, and yet people are coming to his hired house. And while he is chained to a soldier there, he's telling them about the gospel and he's sharing these things, even talking to the Jews as a body, as a group, and others. And the reputation of him is becoming widespread among the guards and even in Caesar's household. And then he says to the rest, he's having an influence here that maybe the others didn't quite have. And so they're preaching the gospel and they're trying even more to preach the gospel so that they will get the glory instead of Paul. And I think that's kind of the thing that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about Judaizers. They're preaching Christ. But some of them are doing it for selfish reasons. They're wanting to get the glory to say, I converted that guy, and Paul didn't have any influence on him. You know, something of that nature. But I don't know what all it was specifically, but that seems to be the problem. But Paul says, I'm going to rejoice, even though that is going on. These individuals were joy givers since they were proclaiming Christ. And whether it's in pretense or in truth, it is, he says, this is what makes me have joy. Look at verse 19. This verse is interesting because of the, you read the commentaries on it and read different translations, and you have two different words. The Greek word for salvation is found here, soteria. That's the word for salvation. But it has not only a religious concept, but also it has a secular or just an ordinary meaning. You know, if you are in danger, say you were, if you were adrift on a lifeboat, you know, in the ocean, and someone found you, what would you say? I've been saved. You know, I've been saved. Well, okay, you were taken from this craft and put into a more stable craft and given food. You know, you've been saved. Your situation is different. If you're in jail and someone comes up and presents evidence and you're released and not charged, I've been saved. And that kind of seems to be the way that this is. That word, the Greek word, had a secular meaning. But in the New Testament or in the Bible, we think of salvation. We think of sins and God being separated from us and our salvation being a reuniting with God. And certainly that is the emphasis and the usual way it is translated in the Bible. But what does it mean in this particular case? Paul's in a difficult circumstance. He's in prison. And he's a man, and there's a possibility that if he's convicted, he'll be executed. How would that make you feel? Well, you know, you know, if you were in a situation, there was a gunman in the audience, and he held a pistol on us and said, curse God or die, what would you say? I mean, you know, in the ancient times, in the Roman situation, the Roman Caesar was worshipped as a god. And all it did in that worship was take a little pinch of incense and throw it in the fire and say, Hail Caesar! What's wrong with that? You know, would you rather die than throw the incense? Now, Paul is in prison. And I'm not saying, you know, he's a man. He's been strong up to this point. I think in this text, at least in some of the things that we read this morning, he's holding in his mind, you know, I don't like this. What's going to happen? I pray that I'll be strong and that my faith will not waver. And that even if I receive the death sentence, then my faith will be strong. And we're talking about deliverance here. If you read the King James Version and the American Standard Version and this World Evangelism Bible, you see the word translation and there salvation and there's some others. But you read the NASB and the NIV and the ESV and several other translations, and you don't have our technical word salvation. We have deliverance as part of the translation. And my only trouble with that is that makes a decision that I need to make. The translators, in my opinion, need to leave it up to the reader to read the context and say, this is what it means or this is what it doesn't mean. In verses 24 and 25, seem to, you know, let's look at those. He says, Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue on with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That sounds like Paul is talking about getting loose, you know, getting free. But you read verse 27 and following, where he talks about them, and so he says, so whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will see that you are standing firm in the faith. And it seems that he's talking more about salvation, but salvation for you and not from, and that too from God. And he's talking about ultimate salvation from sins in that sense. So it's just an interesting little problem, but not an insurmountable one. Avon Malone is a gospel preacher, and he wrote a commentary on Philippians called Press to the Prize, Studies in Philippians. And he points out that the Greek phrase, will turn out for my deliverance, is exactly the same in Job 13:16 in the Greek translation. And he makes a point about that. Job was being charged by three friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and what's their names now? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They had said, you know, you're suffering because you're a sinner. And they were pushing Job to confess this and turn away from whatever he was, what they thought it might be. But Job says, you know, that in spite of what they had said, that it would turn out for his deliverance and his salvation. Paul has his opposition in the church in Rome, but he is certain that God would do the right thing concerning him. There's two things that made him sure about this, that God would do the right thing. And that is the prayers of the Philippian saints and the presence of the Spirit of Christ. These two things are working in his behalf. Both of them, you know, have to do with the presence of Jesus with us. Jesus had said, lo, I will be with you always. And he's with us in the person of the Spirit dwelling within us. When we are baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's probably what is part of this. The prayers of the Philippian saints were an important part of his salvation, whatever that salvation was. The, you know, James said, you know, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Paul has indicated that the people there in the church in Philippi were righteous people, and he prayed, he wanted them to pray for him, that they might avail much. Paul is, as a man, was concerned that he might not act in a shameful way as a prisoner. And if he continued to confess Christ and preach the gospel, even to Caesar and to the court, his guards and everyone, whether he was released or executed, Christ would be exalted while he is alive in the body. Now, Jesus had told his disciples in Luke 12, verse 11, that they would be persecuted, they would be brought before rulers. And he went on to say that when they were brought before rulers, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit would tell them, would give them the words to say. In Acts 23, verse 11, the Lord had told Paul in a vision at night that he would be, as he had been a witness in Jerusalem, so must he be a witness in Rome. Now then, I took the word witness there in the Greek word. You know what the Greek word for witness is? It's the word martyrus, which we get our English word martyr. Now then, in the early centuries of the first century, whenever a Christian confessed and testified concerning Jesus, gave the witness, then he was executed. He was killed. And so in the English language, the word martyr has come to mean someone who has given his life for a cause. That's the English word. But the Greek word simply means a witness, someone who's testified about the matter. The Spirit of Jesus was with him, was with Paul. And he was an apostle. He was an inspired apostle. And so he had all this help, and he was able to be a witness in Rome and Jerusalem and throughout the world. In the first chapter of Acts, Jesus said that his disciples would be witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's interesting that in this context that verse 19, it says the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. If you read the New Testament through, you'll find that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ all are one and the same entity. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. There's God the Father and God the Son, and both of them have the Holy Spirit, and which is what we're talking about here. So it's the Spirit of both of them, or it is simply a spirit of holiness which is given. You can read Galatians 4 and 6 and Acts 17, 16 and 7 and Romans 8, 9 through 11, and you can see how this correlation goes. Just because I think it's interesting, and you can shut your ears or go ahead and listen. But when it says the provision of the Spirit, it's a very interesting Greek word there. It has a preposition epi, and it has a word for chorus, and it's made into a verb. And the original meaning of the word was, you know, these Greek city-states, they had civic theaters. They had state-sponsored theater. And they had a chorus that sang on special occasions. And, if they gave their life as a singer, they were paid by the government. But the government didn't just pay directly. The government would solicit wealthy individuals to contribute to pay for these guys to live so that they could perform like they want to. And that's the word that's this word right here. But as the word was used over time, words change, the chorus idea dropped out and just meant help provide. And Paul uses it several times in the New Testament. And then over in 2 Peter 1, 5, and also in 11, the same verb is used. And it's talking about God's provision, is God's providential help. Now, Paul had been true to the Lord up to this time, but his frail humanity might make him cower away from mortal persecution. And that would be shameful. All is well so far, but what does the future hold? His sincere trust is that he will be faithful and that he will speak with boldness. This word boldness here has implied in it the word speaking. The boldness is a bold talk that he would not hold back from testifying all about Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, his crucifixion on the cross, and his resurrection. And the fact that he was the means of God saving the world. And so that would, in this case, whatever the case, Christ will be glorified, whether he testifies and is killed or whether he testifies and released, Christ will be glorified. In verse 21, 21 and 22 are difficult passages to translate, because in the intensity of Paul's emotion in telling these things, he just kind of calls out some words And when you translate words, you make a letter out of it, you know, a translation, how to get meaning out of it. Well, the translators work at it, and it starts off, "For to me." Paul is now leaving, you know, talking about the Philippian church, and he's saying, personally, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live, Christ. To die, gain. Now then, here again the question is, well, first of all, to live. We know what it means to live. To have an existence of life, of carrying on bodily functions and relationships, and to live in the presence of God is to have a relationship with Him that is possible through Christ. And so he says, whatever I do in my existence in the world, Christ is tied up in it. Now, if you read Galatians 2 and verse 20, a passage that we're well familiar with, we've heard it quoted so many times, where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Having that statement to the Galatians and apply that to what Paul says here, to live is Christ, we can kind of understand that a little bit. William Barclay is a commentator of the New Testament and an astute Greek scholar. He's deceased now, but he taught in the University of in Ireland. Anyway, he was a Greek teacher, but anyway, he made this statement. He observes that Christ was the beginning of Paul's life from the road, from the Damascus Road experience. And I think, and I've added in here, you know, at that particular time, Paul was born again. He had a new life beginning. He was baptized. And the continuing of life, Christ was the inspiration of Paul's life. Christ is the dynamic, the motivating power in his life. Christ had given him the task for his life. That is, you remember we talked about the stewardship of being an apostle. Christ was the reward of life, and you know, the closer and closer fellowship with Christ. And take Christ out of Paul's life, and there's nothing left. Now, that reminded me, one time when I was in college, I didn't usually attend the college church in Abilene. But one Sunday night I did, and George Bailey was preaching. And he made a statement I have never forgotten. He said, take the word Christian. Take Christ out of the word Christian. What do you have? I-A-N. What does that stand for? I am nothing. Now, can you remember that? Take Christ out of Christian. I-A-N is left. I am nothing. And that's about what it means when we say that for me to live is Christ, and if you don't have Christ in you, then your worth has dwindled to nothing. You remember Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And the Colossian letter again talks about Christ being our life. But what did Paul mean by to die is gain? Well, the word there, gain, is the word that is, you know, to get credit for something. If you gain something at the bank, you've been credited with something. It's been given to you. And so he says, if I die, it's gain. Well, what is Paul talking about? What is the context here? But he has in mind that, you know, if he is faithful in his proclamation of the gospel, where Christ will be believed, then you know, whether these individuals at Philippi, at Rome, whether they were preaching in pretense or in truth, you know, whatever it is, if he dies, it's going to make a credit to his account. To die is gain. The fruit of Paul's labor was making disciples. Paul's bold testimony about Jesus Christ before Caesar in the Roman court would be a credit to his account, whether he died or whether he lived. Continued life in his fleshly body would continue to bear fruit as he worked as an apostle proclaiming the gospel. You remember our discussion last week about Jesus saying, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and the branches are to bear fruit. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 13, Paul says that he wanted to come to Rome so that he might obtain some fruit among them also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Fruit is the result of a plant and doing what it's supposed to do. Metaphorically, the desired result of a work performed can be thought of as fruit. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 6, Paul says that the gospel proclaimed in the world bore fruit and increased. And in that context, if you read Colossians 1:16 and the verses around it, you'll find that the Colossian saints had come to have faith, hope, and love. And this was the fruit of Paul's labors there. Notice, I think it's interesting that Paul says in this 22nd verse, he says, but I do not know which to choose. How involved is Paul in making a choice here? If he's true to the word, he's going to stand in court. And God's will be done. But Paul says, I don't know which one to choose. I think the idea is more like this, you know, if I had a choice, which one would I choose? You know, God's will is going to be done. God's will is going to be done in your life. If you have a choice, you might say this or that, but God's will is going to be done. It may be that God's will in your life, because of what you are enduring, what you are experiencing, will bring glory to Him with this result, then that's it. But it may not be what you choose. Paul says, I don't know which one to choose. I'm hard pressed. He's going through a narrow strait here. And that, I didn't develop that Greek word, but it's another interesting Greek word there. He says, I'm hard pressed in both directions. There's the desire to depart. And notice that the word depart there is a word that has several contexts that it's used in. It's whenever a ship, when you loose the moorings of the ship and it departs. That's one way that it's, one context that it's used in. A prisoner that is bound, and you take those prisoners off and he is able to depart. That's another place where that word depart is used. It's an interesting word. He has a desire to depart and be with Christ. He says, for that's very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul realized that there's still work to be done in developing the faith of those who he had preached to. And so he says, this is something that I know must be done, and it's necessary. And that's what's going to happen, I think. If you read the commentaries on this particular passage, there is a big discussion where Paul says it's better to depart and be with Christ. I thought when you died, you know, you the body goes to the grave. Didn't we talk about this on Wednesday night? The other night? Where do you go when you die? You go to Sheol. That's the Hebrew word. But is there a waiting time? Paul says, I want to go and be with Christ. It seems like he's going to die, and there he's going to. Christ is there, shake his hand, and come on in. You know, that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? And I don't know that that's wrong. There is a doctrine of soul sleeping. And some of our prominent brethren have written literature here of late, last few years, and they have advocated soul sleeping. I don't know. Well, you read in 1 Corinthians, let's see, where am I? First Corinthians 15th chapter, verse 18 and 51 and following, speaks of death as a sleep. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, it says that Jesus will bring those who have fallen asleep in Jesus with him at his return at the last day. Now then, I make the observation, you know, if he's bringing somebody with him, they are with him right then. You know, you can't bring somebody if you're not together, if you're not in the same place. That would say that Jesus is with you. Let me say this first of all, in my notes right in the middle there, said first let me say there is no time in eternity. And the timing of heavenly events is beyond the ability of our time-bound comprehension. So that says Tom Jones doesn't know anything about time in heaven. But now then, as we look at it from our time perspective, we have to understand it. And you read the book of Revelation, and you've got to have that concept, or you will really get confused. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 23, and it talks about Jesus being everywhere. God is everywhere. What does the word omnipresent mean? It means everywhere present. That's in death, in life, wherever. Jesus is there. I pointed this passage out in 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19, and this is a passage, and I wrote a paper on it once when I was in school and never have been happy with it since, but nevertheless, it talks about Jesus in the Spirit going and preaching to the souls that were disobedient in the days of Noah. The reason I brought that up here was Jesus is everywhere, at all times. And you can't make time, you know. Let's not develop that any further. You know, the rich man and Lazarus, as they in the account of Jesus, the event that Jesus told. I don't know whether that is a parable or whether it's a revelation of something that actually happened. Where is Lazarus? He's in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man is in Hades. And there's a particular time going on. But what does it mean, Abraham's bosom? And who's he talking to? God? Jesus? The Holy Spirit? What, you know? But it's there in death. And he's talking to deity. It seems like he's talking to Jesus. There was one other passage that I wanted to. In Revelation, the 6th chapter, verse 9 through 11, there is I believe this is the fifth plague or something of that nature, but it talks about the souls of those who were killed because of their testimony. That makes martyrs, you see. They were killed, and they're wondering why God had not rendered vengeance on those who had murdered them. Now, where are they? They're under the altar. There's a conversation going on. Time is transpiring, is what I'm trying to say, going along. And they said, wait a while. It's going to happen. Yeah, that's very interesting. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And I'm going to be with him. To be with Christ is much better. But probably it's going to work out this other way. There's still work to be done in the faith of the Philippians saints and others. But notice what he says here. Verse 26. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. What is this proud confidence? Who was Paul in reference to the Philippian church? He's the man that brought the gospel to them. He's the man that suffered beating and being put in jail, in the inner jail, of his feet in stocks. And remember the earthquake at night and the Philippian jailer and all that, you know. Here is the man who brought faith to them. And they're praying for him. They have seen him work throughout the Roman world, bringing the gospel. They're proud of what this man has done for them and for others. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. And he says, this is going to happen because I'm going to come visit you again. Through my coming, you know, it may be that way. We just have a little bit more to go. Let's look at verses 27 through 30. Having written about his own situation in Rome, he now turns to the Philippian saints. And notice what he says. Only, verse 27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? Tommy's there. But anyway, we sing a song many times, and there may be a validity in it somewhat, but it always makes me wonder. We sing about, Lord, take control. And what does the scripture say? You live worthy of the gospel. You have a responsibility. God's not going to make you do anything. You say, well, I deliver my life to him. Yes, that's true. You deliver your life to him. But you have a responsibility. That's only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whenever we are saved, and I think that Bob's going to talk about this some this morning, if I understand things right. He's going to talk about God saves sinners. We are made perfect in Christ Jesus. But we're not perfect. Read the seventh chapter of Romans. Paul talks about, you know, woe is me, you know, the sinner. And so in Christ, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood covers our sin. But we have the responsibility of walking. If we walk, then the blood will cover us. And God will take, he will cancel out those sins. You know, our failures to be righteous are erased if we continue to walk. Now, concerning the Philippian saint, Paul wants to witness himself. They're standing firm in one spirit and in one mind, striving. I'm reminded of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and the ones there, one spirit, one Lord, one faith. You know, he wants to see them standing in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is this striving together? That's a congregation of God's people in a location working together to do something that is right, to do the will of God, to be benevolent, to worship, to be evangelistic, to have fellowship together. And I've named several other things that that they need to be involved in. Their continuation of faith in spite of opposition would be a mark of failure of Satan to stop the faith in Christ, but it also would be a mark of their continuing salvation that God had provided for them. Paul had suffered. Paul and the suffering saints at Philippi were assured of salvation. Now let's apply this today in Henderson. You know, we don't have physical persecution. The question is, are we lulled into complacency concerning our salvation? If we had to die for our faith would be more obvious. The exhortation of verse 27 is for us also. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I love that my station, I've said this time several times, you know, what on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? What on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? I referred to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Striving together for faith in the gospel implies a congregational effort in the matter of doing good works. Benevolence, evangelism, worship, Bible study, fellowship, edification, faith at home. You just name a lot of these things. You know, striving together means much more than maintaining a beautiful structure with good air conditioning, properly repaired. You know, it's everything. What are we doing in this building? What are we doing at home, at work, and wherever we are? Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Thank you very much for your attention this morning. We'll pick up with the next chapter, the Lord willing, next week.
Testing 1, 2, 3.